One of the verses of that hymn stands out very, very starkly. And I just want to repeat it for you because I think it dovetails very well with what Paul's been addressing and confronting in the issue with the Galatian churches. But hymn number 338, I want to point you to verse 3. Because the hymn writer, Joseph Hart, says, "Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." What's that saying? It's saying a lot of people have in their minds this idea that if I can just clean up my act, God's going to accept me. If I can just make myself better in the sight of God, then I'll come to Jesus. That's the opposite of what God wants for you. He wants you to recognize that if you're a sinner, there's nothing you can do to change that situation. You can't make yourself better in the sight of God. Only God can do that. And that's through his son, Jesus Christ. So that's something that I think is very important for us as we continue in our studies in the book of Galatians. So if you haven't turned there, I invite you to do so, Galatians chapter 3. And we'll be picking up here in verse 21. But as we begin this morning, some of the things that we can recall as we've been talking about the law versus the promises, which is what the Apostle Paul has been doing. He's been laying out the difference between the two because they are significantly different. When God gave the promises, he gave them to deal with one aspect of the Christian life. When he gave the law, that dealt with an entirely different aspect. For instance, the law brings a curse. The promises of God bring the blessing of Abraham. The law does not grant the inheritance. The promises of God do grant the inheritance. The law was added for a limited period because of transgressions. And we talked about that significantly last Sunday. But the promises of God will be enjoyed forever. So two fundamentally different subjects, two fundamentally different purposes for why these things were established. Now, that might lead a person to think that if that's the case, the law must somehow be in contradiction with the promises of God. Is that true? If you think the law somehow conflicts with God's promises, then you're misunderstanding something about one or the other, or even both. As we saw last Sunday, why was the law given? It was given because of transgressions, because of sin. All right, for that specific purpose. It was not given to make someone righteous in the sight of God. And Paul picks up this idea here as we come to verse 21 and kind of leans into it. And we see here that since the law doesn't make a person righteous, the law can't give eternal life. Look with me in verse 21. The Apostle Paul says, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" Right? Because someone might come to that conclusion after hearing what Paul's been saying about the law and the promises. Is the law against the promises of God? Do they conflict? Do they oppose each other in any way? What's Paul's answer? It's that very strong answer you see several times throughout the New Testament. It's the answer, certainly not. Meganoito, God forbid. May it never be. Right? By no means whatsoever is that true. And he goes on to say why. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. I think Jesus really brings this out, if you want to turn with me to John chapter 5, when he's accused of breaking the Sabbath, right? John chapter 5, he's there healing on the Sabbath, and he's confronted by the Jews for doing so. Back in chapter 5, verse 18, we read that the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, right, at least according to their definition, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God, right? So he's claiming to be deity like God is deity, which he is. But notice what Jesus says to the Jews when you come down to verse 39, John 5, verse 39. What does he say they do? He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." What's Jesus saying here? He's saying that the Jews needed to follow the arrows that the scriptures contained, because those arrows were pointing somewhere, right? It wasn't the scriptures themselves necessarily, ultimately, that the Jews needed to put their faith in. They needed to put their faith in the one that the scriptures pointed to. They were not pointing to a list of practices to obtain eternal life. They were pointing to a person. And this person says in the Gospel of John, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." John 6:35. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." John 8:12. John 11:25, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Again in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In other words, friends, keeping God's law is not the way to obtain eternal life. That's not what the law was designed to do. Because if the law was designed to give eternal life, then you could be made righteous by doing what the law requires. It would be a legitimate option, but it's not. And that's what so many religious people in our world don't understand. They think that the things that they do are going to somehow make them righteous. And they, if they do enough things to make themselves righteous, then when they die, they will have enough righteousness to go to heaven and obtain eternal life. Right? You hear that in so many words so often. They might even realize what they're saying when they say, "Well, I feel like I'm a pretty good person." They're saying, "I'm good enough to go to heaven. I'm good enough to obtain eternal life by what I do." But it's not a legitimate option. What does God's word tell us? It tells us that you can't obtain eternal life by doing anything. So, for instance, doing nice things for other people, giving to charity, going to church, being a person of integrity, these things do not improve God's estimation of you, because these things are not what make you righteous in the sight of God. Matthew 25, 46 tells us that only the righteous will enter eternal life. And there are no works of righteousness which you can do to meet the standard of God's righteousness. God hates even the attempts of people trying to bring their own righteousness to the table based on the things that they do. God has provided the one way to be righteous in his sight, and therefore the only way to obtain eternal life. And it's not based on the things that you do. It's through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. So we can't look to the law to provide what it isn't designed to provide. Since the law doesn't make a person righteous, the law can't give eternal life. So what does the law do to a person if it doesn't make us righteous? Well, it goes on to say here in verse 22 that instead of the law making people righteous, it actually places everybody under sin. Verse 22 says, "But the scripture has confined all under sin." Now, we understand that Paul would include the law in what he says here, but it's important for us to notice the actual word that Paul uses. He doesn't just say that the law has confined all under sin. What's the word that he uses? He says, the scripture has confined all under sin. So does that include just the law of Moses? How much of the scripture is the scripture? All of it. In other words, for Paul, all of God's word bears witness to what Paul's saying here. And what does Paul say that all of God's word has done? All God's word, the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures that Paul had up to that point, has confined all under sin. And you see this word confined here in Luke 5, verse 6, describing what Peter's net did to the many fish that he caught. It enclosed them. It hemmed them in. It confined them. So what has the scripture confined under sin? It has confined all. Now, this could be saying all things, which means including creation, right? You see verses in Romans chapter 9, for instance, talking about creation groaning until the redemption, right? Even creation itself feels the effects of sin. But in our current context, this also can, and I believe does, refer specifically to all people, which includes not only all Gentiles, but all of who? All Jews, right? Which is a big deal in Paul's argument here. Nowhere in all the scriptures will you find anyone who has been excluded from the confining effects of God's word. Now, I thought it was interesting the other week when our president declared his intentions to reopen the famous prison of Alcatraz. I don't know if you saw that. It's like, okay, that could be interesting. You know, this prison surrounded by water, virtually inescapable. Well, guess what God's word is like? God's word is like a jail guard confining everybody to the Alcatraz of sin. Sin holds everybody in bondage. Sin is too powerful for anybody to overcome or escape. Sin has enslaved all people so that they are shackled, unable to move toward God. And it's right for all people to be there. Did God's word confine anybody under sin that shouldn't have been confined under sin? Right. Is there anybody in this room today who would be able to say, well, I'm not a sinner as far as, you know, I've never sinned. Right? I was born good. Anyone want to raise their hand and attest to that? I'm a good person. I don't deserve to be confined under sin. Yeah, that's nobody in us in this room, is it? And you go out the doors of this church, you go knocking door to door. People might say otherwise, but the reality is all deserved to be confined under sin. And that's what the law of God does. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all, including you and me and Paul and everyone else when we were born, we belonged to the prison house of sin. And that's a very big problem. Because if you are confined under sin, what is it impossible for you to inherit from God? It's impossible for you to inherit the promises. Right? Remember the promises that Paul's been talking about here in the earlier verses of chapter 3? If you're a sinner, you're under sin, you can't obtain the promises. You can't enter eternal life. You cannot have what God says belongs to those who are righteous. Because if you're under sin, you're not righteous in the sight of God. Sin is a prison you will not be able to break yourself out of. And you can forget an early release because of good behavior. Because if you're under sin, it's because there is no good behavior you can demonstrate which God will view as good. So under sin, you and I and everyone else, we're all bad. The scripture says so. But thankfully, God doesn't do anything without a reason. Right? If he chose in his grand master salvation plan to put people under sin through his word, he did it for a reason. And anything that God does is good. When God established his law and confined all people everywhere under sin, he had a good reason in mind for doing so. And what was the reason in verse 22 that God intended to come out of our being confined under sin? Right? Where was God going with this? He did this so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, many Jews in Paul's day thought that keeping the requirements of God's law was the way to be saved. They thought that keeping the requirements of God's law was the way to obtain the promise of the inheritance. But that's not what God designed the law to do. God designed the law, all of Scripture, to confine everybody under sin so that people would despair of trying to obtain the promises their own way. Because the only way to obtain the promises of God, the only way to obtain the inheritance, to obtain eternal life, to obtain the blessing of Abraham, the only way to do so is by being made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the seed of Abraham to whom God made the promises, and through faith in Jesus Christ, you too will be given the promises. So all have been confined under sin by the Scriptures for that purpose. Jew, Gentile, everybody. As we continue on to verse 23, Paul moves from talking about all people who were confined under sin to a specific group of people who were under sin. Because that group of people in God's plan of redemption were confined by something else in addition to sin. And also Paul goes on to say in verse 23, he says, but before faith came, we. Notice the change from verse 22 to 23. In 22, Paul says, all, Jew and Gentile. Verse 23, now we have him saying, we. So he's talking about a smaller subset of people, isn't he? Who's the we that Paul's talking about here? Well, my understanding as we go on to read this is that Paul is talking about himself and other Jews in these next verses. Because in verse 26, which, Lord willing, we'll start looking at next Sunday, he switches from we, then, to you, right? All to we, and then we to you. Three different groups of people. All being everybody, we being the Jews, and then you, who is he talking to then? He's talking to the Galatian believers, who are Gentiles, primarily. So in verse 23, what does Paul say that he and all other Jews were being confined by before the kind of faith which Paul mentions in verse 22 came? Right? It's not just faith in general, there's a specific kind of faith he's talking about here. What does Paul say that he and all other Jews were being confined by before that faith came? They are being confined by the law. So not only are the Jews under sin like everybody else, they were also under the law. I want to start with a hard question. Was being kept under guard by the law a good thing or a bad thing for the Jews? Let me read to you a few verses, and we'll see if it helps you answer this question. Romans 4. If you want to turn to Romans, we'll be primarily there, because it has a lot to say about the relationship of the law with people. Romans chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. It says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, which isn't the case, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect because the law brings about wrath. Want to change your answer yet? Here's another one, Romans 5, 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Romans 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And then just a little further, verses 8 through 11 of chapter 7. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all kind of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. So, good thing or bad thing to be under the law? What does it sound like? You're getting ahead of me, Miss Ann, here. What does it sound like? It sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Why would anyone want to be under the law if those are the conclusions of the law? If they're the conclusions of the law. Well, let me see if I can change your mind again. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Well, that sounds kind of beneficial, right? Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Is that good or bad? Well, that sounds good. Verse 12, Romans 7. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Right? Another verse, I won't have you turn there, but it's very short. 1 Timothy 1:8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So, good thing or bad thing to be under the law? You could essentially say, yes! Depending on what you mean. Depending on what happens after that. There is an immediate negative about being under the law. The law does bring wrath to those who break it. The law increases the responsibility and the culpability for those who know it. Right? If you're a Jew and you know the law, you know what God says about these things, you're going to be far more responsible for not doing it than the Gentile who has no law. That's a negative factor. The law also provides a way for sin to deceive those trying to keep it, which many Jews were deceived into thinking, well, I got to keep the law to inherit the promises. But used rightly, God intended good to result for his people who were under the law. He had an end goal in mind that was glorious. So returning to Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, we do have a bit of contention, you know, a little tension concerning the law we should feel, because the law is good, because God established it. It was God's good plan to establish it for the people of Israel, but it intensifies and increases sin, which is bad. Under the law, now we do see this for the people of Israel, under this very difficult situation, God does make a provision for dealing with the sin that people did. And how did he provide for their sin? Under the Old Testament covenant. Every time, what did they have to bring to the altar? A sacrifice. But the law and the sacrifices were not designed to bring them out from under the power of sin. Keeping God's law could not break them out of the Alcatraz of sin that they were under. In fact, the law only accomplished the opposite. All the law did was to increase their realization of how helpless they were, and it revealed to them that they were unable to keep God's righteous requirements. And that's the point. But not only was the law designed to show them how unable they were to keep the law, it was designed to cause them to trust God and to look ahead in faith for someone that God said would come to deliver them from the power of sin. As verse 23 concludes, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept or confined for what? For the faith which would afterward be revealed. The Jews were confined by the law, under the law's strict custody, but a special kind of faith was coming. A specific expression of faith was going to be revealed. And because of verse 24, who would be the object of his coming faith? It says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. All right, not just any old faith will do. The coming faith will be the faith that is in Jesus Christ. That was coming. Until then, what's the law being pictured as? You know, it's translated a variety of ways, schoolmaster, tutor in the New King James. It's also translated as guardian. Now, some of these words will bring different pictures to your minds. For instance, the word tutor or schoolmaster probably brings to your mind the picture of a teacher of sorts, right? And certainly the law had a teaching function in the life of every Jew. But the Greek word translated here, tutor or schoolmaster or guardian, is the word paedagogos. We get the word pedagogy from it, or pedagogue. And the word pedagogue describes a person which had a much broader range of control on his student than simply an academic control. Here's the conclusion that one writer came to in studying this word out. He says, the dominant image was that of a harsh disciplinarian who frequently resorted to physical force and corporal punishment as a way of keeping his children in line. For example, and he quotes some older writings here, a certain pedagogue, translated tutor or schoolmaster, a certain pedagogue named Sosicrenes was described as a fierce and mean old man because of his physically breaking up a rowdy party. He then dragged away his young man, Charcles, like the lowest slave, and delivered the other troublemakers to the jailer with instructions that they should be handed over to the public executioner. The ancient Christian writer Theodoret of Cyrus observed that students are scared of their pedagogues. And well, they might have been, because pedagogues frequently accomplished their task by tweaking the ear, cuffing the hands, whipping, caning, pinching, and other unpleasant means of applied correction. In other words, the way the law is being portrayed here in Galatians 3:24 should not bring up images of your favorite elementary school teacher. And I think Peter makes this very clear in Acts chapter 15. So go ahead and turn with me there, because I want you to see how Peter, as a Jew, grown up under the law, under the law's instructions, under the law's, you could say, power or custody, how did he view the law or the pedagogue that he and the other Jews had been under before Christ? Acts chapter 15, when you find it, start with me in verse 1, because there you see the critical issue, right? Which also the Galatians are dealing with, that Paul's writing to address. But back here in Acts chapter 15, we see the critical issue that leads Peter to say what he does. Chapter 15, verse 1, it says, and certain men came down from Judea, right, to Antioch, and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And again, in verse 5, similar language. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Look at what Peter says in response to what these people are insisting the Gentiles submit themselves to. Starting in verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Does that sound like your favorite elementary school teacher to you? Is the law something that is a light thing or a heavy thing? An easy thing or a burdensome thing? Right, that's the picture that Paul's painting for us in Galatians chapter 3. The law was our tutor, our pedagogue, serving as a harsh disciplinarian. Till when? For who? Until who? Until Jesus Christ. Now let's make sure we don't misunderstand. The law did not take the Jews part of the way, and then Christ stepped in to finish the job. Right? That's not how it works. The law did not begin to make someone righteous, and then Christ finished making someone righteous. The only way which the law can bring anyone to Christ is by showing them that they cannot obtain any of the righteousness they need by their own law-keeping attempts. When the law says, you must do this, the Jew would try, and he would try, and he would try, but the indwelling sin would take advantage of God's commandment, and would produce in him all kinds of evil desires, and he would have to come to the terrible but right conclusion, I can't do what God's law says. I cannot be righteous the way that God's law says I must be righteous. That's the brutal lesson that the law was designed to teach every Jew under the law. Because if you can't be righteous the way God's law says you must be righteous, you're not going to enter eternal life. You're not going to receive the promises that God made to the righteous because you have no righteousness that God will accept. And that's the entire point. You can't do it. Nobody can do it. All are under sin, and the law was given to show that all are under sin and cannot escape the prison of sin in which they have been shut up through anything that they try to do. And what has God designed the law to do for everyone who comes to that realization? He designed the law to drive helpless and powerless prisoners to his son, Jesus Christ. And there they would find the righteousness they so desperately need in the sight of the lawgiver. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Why? That we might be justified by faith. The only way out of the custody of the law is to be justified or made righteous by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. So before faith came, the Jew was in custody under the harsh disciplinarian of the law. But is that the condition of every Jew today? It's the condition of some Jews, any Jews, because they insist on staying under the law. But that faith has come. That faith has arrived. Because for Paul and Peter and James and John, the other disciples of Jesus Christ, the one to whom the law and the rest of the scriptures pointed had come onto the scene, and their helplessness under the law had driven them to put their faith in him. And here's the incredible reality about the law for the person who has arrived by the grace of God to the law's intended purpose. Verse 25. But after faith has come, right? People need to see this. Jews need to see this. Anyone who thinks that going under the law is a good idea need to see this. After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The job's done. The purpose is fulfilled. The reason it was established has been completed. When a Jew is drawn by faith to Jesus Christ by God the Father, the entirety of the law's purpose has been fulfilled and completed. And those who were once under the law have been released from the law's custody. They have been set free from the law through faith in Jesus Christ because the righteous demands of the law have been fulfilled in him. He is the righteousness before God that you so desperately needed. And that's true, Paul says, for the Jew who's under the law. The Jew who is in Christ is no longer under the law. And next week, Paul is going to take that glorious reality, right? Because right now he's been talking about the Jews in that situation of being under the law. He's going to take the glorious reality of the fact that in Christ, the Jews are no longer under the law. And he's going to bring it to bear on the Galatian Gentiles who have been so seriously affected by this issue. Because if the Jew who has believed on Christ for his righteous standing before God is no longer under the custody of the law, no Gentile should feel compelled to put himself under the custody of the law. Because in Christ, the Gentile is no longer a slave. He's a son of God. And we'll unfold that more fully next Sunday.